So, Acts 10. It strikes me that for a small church like ours, that there's a lot of wisdom here, and a lot of things to trigger off some discussion that we can pick up on afterwards. Well, as has often been said, Cornelius was indeed, verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all his family, who gave much charity to the Jewish people, and prayed to God always. But that, in a sense, wasn't enough. He was therefore led to baptism, as if good works on their own are not going to save a person. But then in verse 4, your prayers and your charity have gone up as a memorial. And this is an allusion to the offerings, to the incense offering going up. And so his prayer and his charitable giving was noticed by God. And God noticed this before he was baptized. He prayed to God and his prayers were still heard. Even though he was outside in that sense, the body of God's people at that time. And there's a parallel there really between his prayers going up and his good deeds going up. And I suggest that we see there the prayer is more than actually simple sort of words requesting things from God. And later it's sort of parallel with our lives. We, our heart, our spirit, our living is a prayer to God. And, you know, some people are better at verbalizing requests than others. And it doesn't mean that if you can't verbalize things very well, you're not very good at praying. That's not the idea. And later on, we're going to read that his prayers were heard, we're told, and that's why Peter was sent to him to baptize him. But I somewhat doubt whether Cornelius was praying to God for someone to come and baptize him. I somewhat doubt that. But we're told that his prayers were heard in that Peter was sent to him. So I think you see there how God interprets what we mean to say, and what we haven't maybe verbalized, put in so many words, but God understands our spirit, and he understands what, in essence, we really want. And that's a comfort, because some people struggle with issues like prayer, because they feel, well, I'm not very good at praying. And that may be because they could be dyslexic, they could have just issues in using words, but that doesn't mean that you can't pray or that God doesn't see you as a prayerful person. And so I rather like that God sees the essence of what a person really is asking for, even if they haven't quite expressed it or haven't quite perceived it, and he treats that as a prayer. So, he's told in verse 5, send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, surnamed Peter. He lodges with someone called Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. So I think you can assume that this Simon, who was a tanner, was a Jew, because we're going to go on to read in this chapter that it was not lawful for a Jew to even enter a Gentile's house. So this Simon, a tanner, was a Jew. But a tanner means that he was working with skins, he was working with blood, and leather is made typically from the skins of unclean animals. So this guy was at best a marginal Jew. And tanners had to have their yards apparently at least 50 cubits from any town. And in fact, in the Jewish law, apparently a wife was permitted to divorce her husband if he became a tanner. So this person was a marginal Jew living outside of town by the sea. And Peter ends up staying there. Maybe Peter was really broke, didn't have money. This was the cheapest accommodation. No idea. But it must have got Peter thinking. It must have got Peter thinking about the law and whether really this guy was really out of fellowship with God And of course, Peter himself would have been sort of ritually defiled in some sense. So God was preparing Peter for this great work of baptizing this Gentile. And of course, he was there looking out to sea, maybe looking out from where Jonah sailed from to the Gentiles, not wanting to preach to the Gentiles. And maybe, you know, God was working there, the Lord Jesus was working, sort of pushing him, really, in his thinking. So Peter goes out, or goes up to pray, and of course there's a parallel drawn here between Peter and Cornelius. They're both prayerful people, praying regularly at certain hours in the day. And the angel, and it seems to me the same angel, appears to them. So you see how the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of angels or through the Spirit, however you wish to take that, is working actively at bringing people together. And he was hungry. And of course that hunger was really perhaps his unspoken hunger, really, for the Gentiles to be accepted. Well, in verse 11, he saw heaven opened. And that explains to me a passage that I've always found difficult. It's in John 1:51, where the Lord says, "I say to you, hereafter you, the disciples, shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And of course, Peter sees heaven open, and he sees this vessel descending and ascending. And who knows, this was the answer to that prediction there in John 1:51. And the idea was that Peter was in the place of Jesus, and he's told to rise and eat the animals that are there in this sheet. And by the way, sheet, where in verse 11 there, he sees a sheet descend, some versions say. This is the Greek word for a sail, a fisherman's sail, a sail on a fishing boat. And, okay, God was giving him a dream, and God was working in this, but Sigmund Freud was around with all his theories of dreams. He'd have said this was an example of Peter's sort of inner conscience and his unexpressed awareness speaking to him. He's going back to his days in Galilee with the fisherman's sail and all that, and these jumbled images come into his mind, as they do when we sleep, from our past and so on. And God uses this. That's the point. And he sees in there, verse 12, every kind of four-footed animal. And this is looking forward to how every kind of person is to be saved, all the Gentiles. And he's told, kill and eat. And the idea of sacrificing these animals and eating them therefore represented the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And you have the same figure in Romans 15:16, where Paul says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable. So then he's being told to sacrifice these animals and eat the sacrifice, to partake in the sacrifice. And this is the answer, really, to Cornelius's problem and to his own, I think, unexpressed kind of questions about the whole issue of accepting the Gentiles. But he of course, resists it. He says in verse 14, "I've never eaten anything that's common." And he's quoting exactly the words of Ezekiel 4, verse 14, when Ezekiel says the same. He's told to eat unclean food, and he says, "Oh, I've never eaten anything that's common." Now, a lot of fuss is made about people quoting Old Testament scripture and the context marries up and so forth, but sometimes the context doesn't marry up at all, and that's fair enough. I simply think that Peter was such a Bible-minded person, although he was probably illiterate, but he had the scriptures in his heart, and he spoke in the terms of the Old Testament. So he resisted this call to preach to the Gentiles, just like the early church did. And yet when they look back at the teaching of Jesus, and particularly the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach to all people and baptize people from all nations, I mean, it was obvious once the lights went on. Now, if people as close to the Lord Jesus as Peter and the apostles didn't get something that was staring them in the face, we also have to ask ourselves, what am I blind to? What am I not getting? And sometimes in life the lights go on and suddenly you see it as clear as daylight. That of course that's what it says. Of course that's what we should do, or we should not be doing this. And the command to preach to Gentiles was so obvious to us, with the great benefit of hindsight, but to obviously to Peter it wasn't, and he resists it, as of course, as we know, the early church resisted this idea. Now, the Lord says, don't call what I have cleansed common. These people had been potentially cleansed, but if Peter was not going to preach to them, he was leaving them, as it were, as unclean. Now, the sheet comes down three times in verse 16, and you wonder why that was. And it's tempting to go back to the three denials that Peter made, and then the three times where he's told, again by a charcoal fire, feed my sheep. And so three times it's being put to him that he must do this. Well, ding dong, there's someone at the gate, verse 17. That while Peter was thinking about the meaning of the vision, the men that had been sent by Cornelius stood before the gate and were calling or knocking and asking for Peter. That's rather interesting that that is exactly the same language used about Peter when he's put in prison, comes out of prison in the middle of the night, led by the angel, goes to the house where the disciples were praying, and knocks at the door of the gate where many were gathered together praying. And it's just interesting how circumstances repeat. That's not random. That is so that Peter, this is in chapter 12, would understand how those Gentile guys felt knocking on the gate. And you sometimes wonder why things happen in your life, and why there's weird connections between your life or your experience and those of someone else. It's because there's the same divine hand working. Now, I know we can't attach meaning to event as we would wish, but all the same, we get the impression, definitely, that it's the same divine hand, that there is no chance, and this is the basis of our fellowship with each other, that that the Lord is working to the same pattern in your life, as in my life, and the same hallmarks can be seen when you share your life with each other. Well, it was while Peter thought on the vision, verse 19, that the Spirit said to him, while he was looking for the meaning, then the Spirit says to him, there's three men looking for you. And of course, this was the answer. This was the interpretation of the vision. Go and baptize Gentiles. And so it's while we think upon the meaning of Scripture that we are led to the understanding by the Spirit. Same words used by Luke about how Joseph thought on these things and then he had a vision to explain to him that the way to go is Matthew 1:20. So the idea is that if we want to understand, the understanding is not in your face. It's not obvious and simple, but when you think you are led. So he's told to get downstairs without any kind of doubting. And he's not to fear where he's being led. And he says to them, I'm the one whom you seek. Why have you come? Now, oddly enough, that's the very words Jesus uses in Gethsemane. I'm the one whom you seek. And he says to Judas in the AV, wherefore art thou come? Why have you come? Now, what's the point of the connection? I don't think there is any, if you like, semantic point. There's no meaning comparing the context. It just shows that Peter's mind was so full of the words of Jesus and the words of the gospel, the Gospels, that it's reflected in just the way he speaks. And this is what it means, I suggest, to have the Spirit of Jesus, that he is the focus of our lives, and we find ourselves in secular life, in our language, in our thinking, reflecting his words and his ways. So then, they go off to Caesarea, verse 24, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and he calls together his relatives and his near friends. Exactly the words that Luke's used in the parables of the lost in Luke 15. The friends and the neighbours are called together. And that's exactly what Cornelius does here, as if he's saying, I'm the lost who was found, as it were. Well, he raises Cornelius up and tells him that he's not to worship him, he's not to praise him of himself. He's just got the spirit of John the Baptist, who says, look, I'm just a voice. It's nothing to do with the personality or whatever. It's simply the message of Jesus that is all important. And he says, verse 28, God has shown me that I am not to follow this idea of not mixing with Gentiles. He says in verse 28 that I am not to call anybody unclean. And so he understood then that the animals that he thought were unclean represented people. Well, verse 31, Cornelius said that he'd been told that his prayer was heard, and that therefore Simon was going to come to him. But as I said, I don't think that Cornelius was praying for a guy called Simon Peter to come and teach him the gospel and baptize him. The essence of his life and his unspoken desires were read as a prayer. And, as I say, this is a great comfort, especially for those who worry about their prayer life, that they are not expressing it right or they don't find the words to pray and so forth. Well, he says that I realize that in every nation, verse 35, those who seek God and work righteousness are acceptable to him. That connects with how every single type of unclean animal, four-footed beast, was there caught up in the sail or in the sheet, as it's translated. Now, this connects very much with the Great Commission as given in Luke, where they were to preach remission of sins among all nations. Luke 24:47. And now Peter is saying that, I see it. I get it now. I was to go and preach forgiveness of sin for all nations, and now I see it. Yes, in all nations, in every nation, God will accept people. So he's saying, yeah, the lights go on. Now, of course, yeah, I get it. I see it. This is what the Lord told me to do. But don't forget, Peter was been there preaching in Acts 2, baptizing thousands of Jewish people from all over the world. So I think that he must have assumed that the message to, that the command to go and preach to all nations meant go and preach to Jews from all nations. So he put this idea in his head whenever he read, or not read, but reflected upon the Lord's command to go and teach remission of sins among all nations. He just thought, yeah, all nations, well, yeah, let's put in there, Jews from all nations. And we have all been guilty, and ours continue to be guilty, of this way of reading the Bible, that we come across the familiar words, but we insert our little assumptions at critical points to guide our interpretation the way that we would like it to go or think it should go. And so we simply got to ask for these things to be, for our mind, if you like, to be cleansed of this sort of thing, and to really come to Scripture with an open mind, to accept it word for word as it really is. And it's so difficult, I know, to get a second naivety, as it were, to be a sort of born-again virgin, as it were, to sort of come at it sort of totally fresh. It is so difficult when the words and the way they're written are so familiar to us. So then, he goes on to say in verse 37 that the message you yourselves know, because it was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, about Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, well, okay, I'll tell you the gospel, but actually you already know it. Well, the gospel, it seems to me, is what is in the gospel records. That's why they are gospels. The gospels are transcripts of, for example, how Matthew or Mark or Luke or John usually preach the gospel. And they begin where many of us would begin, with the promises to Abraham. So Matthew and Luke have got genealogies there. And they end with an appeal for baptism, basically. But the good news is essentially the message of the Lord Jesus. All things, verse 39, which he did. They are the things of the kingdom and the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 40 that God raised him on the third day and gave him to be revealed, not to all the people, but to some witnesses. So when the Lord was resurrected by God, God did not display him publicly in front of everybody. God did not demonstrate to all people that, oh, my son's risen. He didn't make a vision of Jesus appear up in the sky. That isn't what happened. He instead gave him to be revealed by a few chosen witnesses. And there's a sort of something very profound in that, that God is not so primitive as to sort of flash some great big lightning all around the world and say, my son has risen from the dead. He's not so primitive, if you like. Instead, he reveals the resurrection of his son through a community, through witnesses to him. And this is so powerful. I mean, you read throughout the Acts of the Apostles of men and women being convicted that Jesus has risen from the dead. But the obvious question really would have been, okay, you say that there was this Jew who lived in Palestine who didn't sin, and but then he was crucified, put in a tomb, and then he resurrected, and the tomb was empty, but nobody saw him. Just a few people said they'd seen him. Isn't that kind of suspicious? And then you say he went to heaven. Why would people become so convicted that Jesus rose from the dead? Because the obvious answer, the obvious question was, well, where's the body? And the answer to that, let's say there were some Christians preaching in a marketplace in Turkey, in what is now Turkey, and the obvious question was, well, where's the body? The answer to that was, well, right in front of you, mate. Like, I'm talking to you. Because they were him to the world. They were his body. And that is the very profound reason, I think, God did not display him publicly. He raised him and gave him to be revealed to witnesses that were chosen before by God and ordered us to preach to the people. And so that's why people got so persuaded. They saw in the lives of those people who had believed, they saw something of Jesus. Now, these people were all illiterate, many of them, who were getting baptized, sacrificing so much, being persecuted and so forth. This was all because they had, as it were, met Jesus in the person of the people preaching him. So, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And we can't assume that the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody is the same as them speaking in tongues, because not everybody in the first century spoke in tongues. Paul doesn't talk very much about, he doesn't give a great emphasis to speaking in tongues. He says not everyone speaks in tongues. Some people have got this gift and that gift or whatever. And I think that every time the gift of tongues or languages is given, it is in the context of Jews and Gentiles. It is, I think, to demonstrate that, hey, we're all speaking Hebrew. We're all speaking God's language, as it were. And verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. Now, what is this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and is it just for the first century? Well, in its miraculous sense, tongues, miracles, healings, and so forth, yes, I think so. We can't raise the dead. We don't speak in that sense, in tongues. And yet, there's a major teaching in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is poured out after baptism. And just a couple of examples of where this same Greek word for poured out that you've got here in verse 45 is used. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing or the baptism of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. So then baptism is a washing of regeneration. This is something internal and a renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is not talking about pulling rabbits out of hats or talking in funny languages. That this is talking about renewal or regeneration of the mind by the Holy Spirit. And what does Spirit mean? Well, I know it's got a wide range of meaning, but it means power or it means mind. And so it is a new mind, a new psychology, we might say, a new way of thinking. The other reference to the Spirit being poured out is in Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now, this is talking about something psychological. This is not talking about, as I say, rabbits out of hats and raising the dead and putting limbs back on people. So it's absolutely not. It's talking about God's love being poured into our hearts or into our minds, if you like, through the Holy Spirit or the Holy Mind, if that is more comforting to some or comfortable for some, which has been given to us. And so we could go on. I mean, Ephesians 3 is very, very clear that the work of the Spirit is within the arena of the human mind. And that would make sense because the Spirit effectively is the mind. But the miraculous manifestations in the first century, I would say, were just that. They were miraculous manifestations in the first century. Nothing more. And yes, those things were taken away. That is, I think, self-evident because people are not doing the miracles which could be done in the first century. It's as simple as that. The dead are not being raised, limbs are not being grown, put on people in a moment. People are not speaking in foreign languages when they need to preach the gospel, and it's as simple as that. They're not around. But this is not to say that the huge weight of New Testament evidence about the work of God in men's hearts is not true for all time. It is, and I would say that here, the Holy Spirit, here in Acts 10, Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were given the gift of tongues, which was a visible phenomena, to just demonstrate that. That was a reflection, an evidence to the Jewish brethren that actually they had got this gift in their hearts, in their minds. And really, this is what we need more than anything else, it seems to me. Even more than forgiveness. Of course we need forgiveness. But I mean, you sin, you repent, you are forgiven. But there is that something else you need, and that something else you need beyond forgiveness is the power not to do this again. The power of a new mind, to think differently. And that is exactly what we are being offered. And very clear in the whole promise of the Comforter in John 14-16, the Lord is saying, look, I'm going away, and you're sad, but don't be sad, because my presence will be with you through the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which shall abide with you forever, so that my presence will be as real, even more real, than when I was physically with you. Now, this is not, as I say, it's not talking about miracles. This is talking about his presence amongst us. And I realize the Pentecostal movement has abused the whole thing about tongues and miracles and rabbits out of hats and all this kind of stuff. But we can react too far against that to suggest that actually the Lord is not active in human minds. And if he isn't, then we have to take seriously what Paul says, that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we have to give full weight to the possibility that we may then become no more than the Pharisees and the Jews of the Lord's time, who simply had a dead letter and were not enlivened by the Spirit, and that there was a deadness about their religion. Well, they said, well, these people have received the Holy Spirit. We cannot withhold baptism from them. And they were baptized immediately. Who can hinder these people is the idea. It's the same word about the disciples trying to hinder the little ones from coming to Jesus and forbidding one of John's disciples from following them. So I think Peter had learned from his mistake when he'd hindered or forbidden people to follow Jesus in the past, and now he's been prepared by that failure for learning that, no, okay, I will not hinder, withstand these guys from getting baptized. And so God leads you in your life. You can't, as I say, attach meaning to event in a sort of total sense, but you can see how you're being led from one failure to another success, and learning lessons, not just by failure, but just learning. And then it's tested, as it were, in reality. So, they're my thoughts. I don't know what you want to chip in. You've got a quarter of an hour.
Do you think, if it wasn't for the bias of the Trinitarian approach, that translations of the Holy Spirit would actually say by holy with a small h, spirit, by Holy Spirit? In other words, special spirit, because it's the spirit everywhere that sustains everything, but because it's God's creation, but by special spirit this occurred.
Yeah,
it's just that everywhere it's who and the Holy HS, you know, it tends to put a wrong understanding straight away, unless you've got to cut through.
And if one reads it as a spirit of holiness, that we are being made holy. Not, I know, sometimes the holy does just mean special set apart for special purpose, but it also does have a moral sense to it, holiness.
When they spoke in tongues, asserting that these people really haven't been particularly religious, but if they speak by being guided by God to speak in tongues, that the words that they spoke must have been correct. And when you think that some of the scribes or the Pharisees believed in immortal souls and such like, in a way, I found it very difficult that all those people were baptized. But if God, by the Holy Spirit, that's really what happened here, all these people were moved by the Holy Spirit, that God must have inculcated in them what we would regard as the truth. Although they didn't believe it before, and they were accepted, that they had got it. How far away
am I? Well, yeah, it's quite clear from reading Paul's letters that he spends so much of his time tackling issues that we would say are first principles, but he's doing it with people who have been baptized very quickly. Like in Thessalonica, he was there for, was it two Sabbath days, three Sabbath days? He was there for, 2 weeks? And he says himself, when he writes to Thessalonians, I was working night and day to just fund myself and those who were with me. His contact hours with them would have been very limited. Then he baptizes them and, you believe in all kind of weird stuff there. People have died and you are really upset they died. You think the Christian's dead and that's it. There's got to be a resurrection, guys. Same with the Corinthians, that he is dealing with really quite basic questions. And yet he still baptized those people, or they had been baptized, on a very basic level of knowledge. And he is then answering their questions and issues that arose later on. And it seems to me mistaken to then take those letters of Paul and say, so therefore, all his further explanations equal the basic gospel that must be understood before baptism, because that's not the biblical pattern. The pattern of the gospel, we all know that it's in the gospels, in the gospel, we'll read one of the gospels. And then people were baptized, as we get in Acts of the Apostles. And then, of course, all the questions and all the problems broke out. And then you've got Paul's letters. But one can't reason back and say, therefore, they knew all these things. It's like saying that the millennium, the idea of a 1,000-year reign, is part of the fundamental gospel that makes baptism valid. Well, it can't be, because you only read about that in the book of Revelation. Even if you want to take it as a literal 1,000 years, it's quite clear that nobody else was preaching that, not Jesus, not Paul, that they were not talking about 1,000 years. So that is sort of, in hindsight, or misusing hindsight, I would say, to look at the whole biblical record and to say, therefore, all of this equals the gospel. Mm.
Yeah. Unfortunately, the BASF includes it as part of Holy Writ.
I suppose a fisherman, Peter, would also have caught many unclean fish.
That's a good point, yes.
And he would have handled them to throw them back into the sea downwards. Or would he? Would he have kept them to come to shore so that he could kill them there?
Sold them to the Gentiles. Maybe he ate them. On the quiet. Dave, this is the only Bible class I can remember when you haven't said anything.
Well, you feel it, right? I was just studying one or two lines, really, as you were talking, looking at it. It's very difficult, you see, the way, Romans and Acts and Paul in Romans 1 that uses just and righteous and what have you. And the way it's sort of interpreted, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, apart from Jesus, you see there. And of course here, in certain instances, you've got, he is a righteous man, a righteous. That's what Cornelius was. It says he was a righteous man. Now how could he be righteous when he had to be baptized for his sins? You see, that, those sort of things are difficult to actually get a nail and hammer it in, because they tend to be a little bit here, there. I was looking it up in three or four Bibles, you see, and the word I would say he is a justly man, God fearing. Now, justly, in a sense, is he gave much alms to the poor. I don't think I agree with you altogether about this. You know, he was praying to God, and he prayed to God always, and he was a God-fearing man. Whether it was the time and the set time, because we've got in our readings Daniel 10, and of course that was when it was the time of the evening oblation, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that Daniel had his angel came to him to reveal. And here we have, well, of course, John in the temple, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the angel appeared to him. And here at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, bang on, he's praying. Now, did he pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon just by chance? Or did he know the Jewish faith as intimately as that? Because it does say about the people in the Jews from every nation or something, it's earlier in the chapter here, where it says Jews from everywhere knew about this man, Cornelius. So if they knew him, and Peter had nothing to do with Gentiles, and I imagine most strict Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles, if this man was known by all Jews, does it say all or most Jews or whatever? It's slightly different in different versions I've been reading. If he was so well known that he knew what time to pray to God, and may have known Daniel's, may have known the Old Testament, may have known things about the hour of prayer when Jews had that time, that this was selected by God for him to come and have this vision at this particular time.
Yeah.
So I tend to not disagree with you, but I think he knew a little bit more than we, you know, are pleased to have revealed to us in the scripture. Mm-hmm. He knew, it's like all these patriarchs that lived for 600, 400, 300, 200 years. I think a lot of them knew one another a lot better than what we are led to believe from Scripture. They knew their families and knew they travelled about such a lot. It always makes me think that they tended to know one another as families better than we realise with the Word. So it could be that this chap with Roman communications, the way it was throughout the Empire, and Jews from everywhere knowing this man, he obviously had a great reputation, not just for alms to the poor, but for his devoutness and his perhaps spirituality in the Jewish faith. And that little key thing that he was lacking, I think you're quite right about this, was the baptism side of it, but he obviously knew a lot about the Jewish faith and prayer. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah.
Well, if you take Paddy and such like for the building of synagogues, you'd have understood all they required.
Yeah, yeah.
But it wasn't just him, it was all his family that would be back.
Exactly.
So he brought them all up.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, surely He was a righteous man. I don't think he's being righteous.
Well, I know, but what I'm saying is, Marcus, I'm not decrying the word righteous. All I'm saying is, there's righteous and righteous and righteous and righteous, isn't there?
In other words, it's about interpretation.
Yes.
It's about a correct understanding of what you're reading.
That's right.
Not a literal, don't be literal about,
that's right.
Well, about words. Otherwise, you will.
The way that Duncan's got, you see, you go back to be a Nate and look at it afresh. Well, you can look at it afresh and look at what that word means, and you can look up righteous in the dictionary. Concordance and in the Jewish lexicon and in the Hebrew lexicon, and you still come with the same word, but it's that fine tuning of each word that is perhaps. I always feel it's like the law. You see, it says the law, the law, the law, the law. What law is it talking about? Is it talking about God's law, or is it talking about the law? I was great in the law, but etc. And then he starts talking again further on about the law, and he's talking about the law of Christ, isn't he? So sometimes you can get, and I think this is why a lot of people give up on the Bible, you can get a little bit mixed up in reading, because a lot of Anglo-Saxons read something and say, that's it, book. But they don't study, as you say, the broader context.
And they're not reading it with Holy Spirit.
Well, no.
They're reading it as secular secular readers.
That's right. Yeah.
I think there's another little clue in verse 2. He wasn't just giving alms to the poor. He was giving alms to the Jewish people.
Oh, yes, that's right. That's what I'm saying. He obviously was very, very attached to the not only the Jewish people, but the Jewish system, as Marcus says. He knew all about what they believed and how they, their own law, and how they had their prayer and the synagogue, etc., the courses of the priests, how they operate. He obviously knew all about that, didn't he?
But, okay, so he was a just man, or a devout man, or whatever you want. But he was a centurion. He was a soldier.
Yeah.
That's right. And the Jewish people were the only people who were given, who could get away with not serving in the Roman army.
But my point is that there is no record here that he left.
No.
We would rather expect to read about the baptism and then to read of him and he left his office. It doesn't say that. And forgetting about that for one moment, my point is that he's a military man, and yet he still, within the parameters of being a military man, was also spoken of so highly in spiritual terms.
And as Marcus says, you see, all his family, it says that the two servants and the soldier that went, the three of them that went for Peter, they were his trusted servants, and a devout soldier, wasn't he? I think he said devout. Mm.
Yes, and that word means religiously devout.
Again, you see, devout in the same way that Cornelius was.
See, it's funny, John the Baptist, when he baptized the soldiers, he told them that they were not take bribes from people for justice and
be content with their wages.
But he didn't tell them to leave.
No.
And my conscience pricks me very much. David Bunn and I interviewed a man who was a quartermaster in the army, got 2 years to do to get his full whack and get his pension. He was excellent. No question about that on his knowledge.
Yeah.
We were debating whether we should baptise him or not. But in those days, we came to the conclusion that we couldn't until he'd left the force. But actually, the answer is that you baptize them, and then it's up to them.
Exactly.
Yes, how they want to do. And John the Baptist was really telling those men, look, yeah, you're going to be a soldier, but you won't do the right thing.
Who are we to withhold baptism?
Well, that's the lesson we've just read, isn't it?
Yes.
And also, we talk about conscientious objection. Well, that a conscience cannot be a bought position. A conscience is personal. And it seems to me inappropriate to say to somebody, well, this has got to be your conscience. Yeah. And if you're going to accept my view of your conscience, well, yeah. So, yeah.
I think that's where, as Christadelphians, perhaps we've got the, it's that fine tuning that we've got wrong in lots of places down our line of time. Because anyone, and they don't need to read the Bible a terrific amount, can point out the snags of what Marcus had just discussed with when they were baptized with all his household, weren't they?
They certainly don't need to be able to recite all the kings of Israel and Judah.
Well, no, but that's right. It's true.
But it is such a thing to do, as Duncan was pointing out, try and read scripture freshly as if you'd never seen it before. Ooh. I tried one year to do this with the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit came roaring through on every page, and it was a terrible lesson to me that I'd got it wrong, really wrong. The whole love life wrong by not being spirit driven.
You see, we're being with the hand of providence in our lives. Mm. Before we come into the truth.
But that providence is not spiritual.
Providence is a word which replaces the word which we should be using.
Which is spirit.
God is calling us by his spirit.
Yes.
And he's guiding our lives by his spirit.
Yes.
He is active in our lives.
Yes.
Before we come to long term.
It's a get out saying providence, I think. Because we don't like using the word.
We get sort of squeamish about using words which we should be using. Because I suppose it's a dawny sort of background.
It's central as well, isn't it?
Yes,
The original Christadelphians.
Did you say?
Original.
See, I was laughing on Sunday about what we're discussing, really, about how you look at it. And You pick up a theme with lectures, and of course in the Acts of the Apostles, if you're talking about a subject and giving a lecture on baptism, you can bang through all that they were, if you believe with all your heart you may. And I was waiting for that verse, you see, and Jerusalem to Jericho and Phelim of thieves and sin and going down the slippery slope and the gathering slope. And of course, I was waiting for that verse to come out, but it's a verse I just stand up and quote, ad lib, you know. When he talked to Jesus to him, and what hinders me to be baptized? I can recite it quite well without reading it. What hinders me to be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And then you say, I believe. Jesus is the Son of God.
Mm.
Of course, that's not in the NIV. That verse 13 of the chapter we read on Sunday. It's not in.
The verse is not in at all.
No, it's not in. And I was waiting for it. I was sat there waiting for it.
My favourite verse. On leg.
And I was dropped on because it's not in there. So what I mean is, you see, you have to...
Give me that verse, David.
Yeah, I think it's verse 13 of the chapter we read, but it's not in the NIV.
You're talking about the Ethiopian, aren't you?
Yeah, yeah.
You're talking about Acts 8.
Yeah.
And I think you're actually talking about verse 37.
Is it 37?
And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may.
Yeah, that's
and right. And he answered. Now, I've got... Early manuscripts do not contain this verse.
That's right.
So I've got the verse in my New American.
But yours isn't the NIV. It was the NIV I was reading.
No.
Well, New King James puts it in the margin, saying, seeing NU and M omit
verses. Yes, it does.
But it actually leaves it there.
But I wasn't reading that, so I was just reading my NIV.
NIV.
And of course, he was led as a... And the eunuch, tell me, please, who is the prophet, etc. And so it's not 13, it's 37.
37.
So 37 isn't in. the NIV.
Mm.
So what I'm saying is, it depends which Bible you have in your hand as to what. It's a verse I use
NIV in lectures
a lot if I'm doing baptism. Mm. But obviously, if they're sat there with an NIV, you see in the audience, they say, "What's he talking about? It's not even in the Bible, that verse."
It's really, we don't understand the original, do we?
No, we don't.
Hmm.
Well, it does say, I think the margin says something, that Western Bibles,
yes,
and the Latin, it's in. But
found to the Western text.
Yeah,
Greek,
something
the
like
Greek
that.
Their translation of the Greek. But Jesus didn't speak in Greek.
No. Yeah, but he had Greek above his name on the cross, didn't he?
Oh.
Do you not think there's a terrific fundamental of all three readings today was prayer. The prayer of Hezekiah, I was really struck with this morning, because it was that great Passover, and Hezekiah prayed for those who actually came to it unsanctified, unready, and it seemed like an enormous pointing forward to Christ. And then you've got the prayer of Daniel,
yes,
and the man Gabriel coming to him, and then you've got the prayer in here, and it was just, to me, it was all about how prayer should be such a major part of our life, and not talking about public prayer, being able to talk fancy words, but private unspoken prayer, which is sometimes so pleading, there are no words.
Mm. It's thought processes
sometimes. Yeah.
The spirit.
And of course, feeling you're with God so many of the events of the day.
Yeah.
Mm. It could just be a flash.
Well, you could continually praying all day, can't you?
I
do, because you wherever you are, near a bus stop or safety in a dangerous situation or whatever. Yeah. It's all, and I think you can see, if you look back, how God has helped you through certain trials and tribulations.
Hardly ever in the way that you thought.
No, but it is true. And I think, as Doug was saying, the Spirit of God works in your lives. It certainly does. Mm-hmm. And we mustn't say it doesn't, because it certainly does.
Well, I think it worked all. Not
but what you say about that baptism and that, you see, perhaps David wouldn't want to, because he caused a lot of trouble down here.
No, I agree with him that time.
Yeah.
Well,
you came from Clapham then, so you were in the same boat as David in a way.
It was a different country.
Yeah.
But we must be actually praying in Hebrew, because it's God's language, you must say.
Right.
And, it just shows it's not language at all, really, is it? It's a universal, whatever goes on in here, it's all part. God is everywhere present, and he knows what's going on in here and everywhere else as well. Language doesn't really come into it. I've heard this before, people saying that Hebrew is God's language, but it was certainly presented as, like in the burning bush, his name was presented in the Hebrew form, but it's difficult to say that that's... Is there such a thing as God's language?
Yeah, no, I was wrong to use that phrase, I don't so. Yeah, you're right.
But some of those incidents you said with Peter and going back into his life, they must have been, shall we say, bullet points in his head. And he would be thinking about everything that Christ had said to him, not only in that courtroom, the Lord turned with compassion and looked on Peter, which was premier in his bullet points, but a lot of things throughout the ministry he must have seen when he was baptising, mustn't he, in the situation of Cornelius.
But showing his appreciation of how God had brought you out through those things.
Mm. Mm.
Yeah.
Well, it's... 9:15.
Where's the time?
Is that all?
Thank you very much, Stan.
Thank you.
John, could you lead us some thanks and the general? Please.
Almighty God, our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we know that you hear all prayer. We pray that we may be close to you at all times, in all circumstances, so that we may be strengthened to continue in the ways which our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us. Please bless us in our lives to that end and forgive all our shortcomings through Jesus. And we ask for a blessing now on the temporal things of this food and drink that we are to enjoy. We ask all these things in Jesus. Amen. Mm.
Well,